Good evening, everybody. Good evening. If you'd open up a Bible to Matthew chapter 5, that's where we're going to begin momentarily. Matthew chapter 5, really these thoughts that we'll read in just a moment undergird all the thoughts of our study this evening. Matthew the 5th chapter, going to be looking here at the words of Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount for these next few minutes. It's great to see everybody this evening. It's really kind of still afternoon. I'm used to meeting at 6 o'clock. You guys, again, doing things very backwards here up north, but that's okay. I'll appreciate those extra hours once we're dismissed tonight. It's great to see you all tonight. Glad to be back again. Just enjoyed the day. Just had a very edifying period of worship this morning. And I appreciate all the men who led us and conducted us in that worship. And tonight as well has been the same. Enjoyed this afternoon getting to be with you all over at the center. Or I don't even know what it was called, but the place where we were at and ate. And thank you, folks. You know, there was a lot of good food, but I got to tell you, I had to drive through McDonald's drive-through this afternoon after it was over to get... No, I'm just kidding. I did not do that. There was plenty of food, lots there, and I appreciate that. And my stomach and waistline thanks you for all of that as well. Appreciate it even more, just the chance to be with you and get a chance to know some of you even better, and looking forward to doing that for the remainder of the week as well. We are talking this week about what it means to be the people of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, there Peter says that you are a chosen race, you're a royal priesthood, you're a holy nation, you're a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. What an awesome thing that is to think about, to be God's people. But as I said this morning, that carries with it some great responsibility. We have been called to a very high calling, and we need to be ready to rise to that challenge, to live truly as God's people. And so we're talking this week in a number of different directions about what it means to be God's people and how that's to manifest itself in our lives. I do want to say just a quick word of kind of what's on tap for these next for the next 5 nights after tonight. Lord willing, tomorrow night, and I think I am going to stick with the schedule as has been printed on the flyers. Monday night, I do want to talk about the value of sincerity and how God's people are a sincere people. I think for the longest time throughout my upbringing, when I would hear preachers preach, you would hear the negative about sincerity, and it almost came across like sincerity was a bad thing. I'm going to submit to you that sincerity is a necessary thing in order for us to be saved. We'll talk about that tomorrow night. You might even be thinking about that as you have friends and neighbors and those who are outside of the body of Christ. Really some good stuff tomorrow night for them to think about. Tuesday night, Lord willing, I want to talk about where it is that all of this begins. Where do we become God's people? And that means that we're going to spend some time talking about baptism. We'll just work in Romans, the 6th chapter, Tuesday night. Wednesday night, I want to talk about marriage. Not that I'm some kind of an expert on marriage, but that I know that I need God's teaching on marriage. And I want to talk about how God's people are people who take marriage seriously. We live in a day and time when marriage and the bond of marriage is not treated very seriously, and we want to be people who are different in that respect. And we'll talk about what that means on Wednesday night. Thursday night, I want to talk about, and this might be a little bit odd to say, but I want to talk about how God's people are a people who appreciate suffering and the role that it plays in our lives and how that works in our lives and our attitude toward that. That'll be on Thursday night. And then Friday night, if the Lord should tarry, I want to talk about how God's people are the people who are anticipating, and we are excited, and we are looking forward to the return of our King, Jesus the Christ, and what that means for us in a practical day-to-day kind of existence. And so you be thinking about that. I say all of that because sometimes when you invite friends and neighbors to a week-long meeting, well, that's so broad. When you say, hey, come to our meeting, well, you know, maybe you can narrow it down. Hey, here's a specific night. Hey, here's something this guy's going to be talking about, and I think you'll really enjoy that and get something out of that, and maybe that'll kind of help you in targeting your invitations for the week. Tonight, and I think what's printed on the flyers is that we are an evangelistic people. And I really kind of gave that title as kind of a broad title because I had about three lessons I was juggling, deciding which one I wanted to plug in here that kind of would fall under that giant umbrella. It's going to have a different title on the slides, and whoever's posting these to the internet, you might want to give the title that's actually on the slides tonight. Let's find out about that in Matthew chapter 5. Read with me, if you will, beginning in verse 13. In Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 13, there Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Every year in April, Time Magazine publishes its list of the top 100 most influential people in the world. Every year they scour the globe to select and define and profile the men and women that, at least in their estimation, are having the greatest impact, the greatest influence on the world around them. Celebrities each year like Oprah Winfrey and George Clooney make the list regularly. Innovators like Steve Jobs and Mark Zuckerberg have made that list. World leaders like President Obama and Nelson Mandela have made the list multiple times for the various ways in which they have influenced the world. And while it's always kind of fun to debate that list and debate who is the most influential celebrity or fashion designer or politician or inventor or architect or artist, really the more important question that you and I need to be asking is, who are you influencing? Who am I influencing? Because that is exactly the point that Jesus is pressing us toward here in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus talks here about the importance of being salt and light. And what Jesus says here is he says that his people, God's people, we should be influencers. I don't know if that's actually a word, but I'm making it a word tonight, that we would be influencers for the kingdom of God. Is that you? Are you an influencer? If I'm around you, if I were to just spend some time with you, kind of in your day-to-day activities, will some of the values of the kingdom of God start rubbing off on me? If I'm around you, if I spend some time with you, is that going to result in me seeing Jesus Christ in your life? Wanting to know maybe a little bit more about what it is that you know? Maybe a step closer to asking a key and critical Bible question. If I'm around you, if I spend some time with you, will I be drawn to the Lord simply by the way you live? Are you salt and light in this world? Those, of course, are powerful images in Jesus' day. I want you to understand how powerful those two images are. First of all, think about, for example, that idea of salt. Imagine if you were a farmer and imagine that you had a cow. And imagine that after services today, you're going to invite everybody from church over to your house because we're going to kill the fatted calf and we're going to have a big barbecue. Well, I'll tell you what, even if it's a really, really big cow, I don't know that we're all going to be able to eat that entire cow in one setting. You're going to probably have some meat left over. Well, if we're living in first century times, what are you going to do with all that leftover meat? You don't have refrigerators and freezers to be able to put it in there and it'll keep. What are you going to do? Well, that's where salt came into play. Salt was very valuable because you could salt the meat. It served as a preservative. In fact, Roman soldiers, you may already know this, Roman soldiers were often paid with salt. In fact, that's the basis for our word salary. Salt had a preserving effect. And then what about that other image Jesus uses? What about light? Well, of course, in New Testament times, they did not have the benefit of electricity the way that we do today. There weren't street lights on every corner. People weren't walking around with, you know, LED flashlights in their pocket. People didn't have big headlights right there on the front of their chariots. That's not the way that worked back then. Light then was also very valuable because it provided guidance and direction. And so Jesus uses those two powerful metaphors for preservation and for guidance to say to His disciples, His people, I want you to be that. I want you to be salt and light. I want you to have a preserving, guiding influence on the world and the people who are around you. I'm asking you again this evening, are you doing that? Are you an influencer? That is one of the defining characteristics of God's people. Jesus says so here. Are you having a positive influence for the kingdom of God as you live your life day to day around people who are not a part of the kingdom of God. That's what we're talking about tonight. Being an influencer for the cause of Christ. That, of course, just begins by having just a little bit of conversation about the power of influence. You know, sometimes people will ask the question, you know, is it really that big of a deal? You know, is influence really that big of a deal? Can we really influence people for the kingdom? Help lead people to Christ simply by the way that we live? And the Bible would say, absolutely yes. Can I illustrate that for you? Look in the Old Testament for just a moment. Look in Judges chapter 2, please. In Judges chapter 2, if you've ever read the book of Judges before and studied it before, and I trust that you have, then you know that it's the Wild West in there. I mean, it's just crazy in there. In fact, I remember several years ago we had studied the book of Judges, and when we were done that quarter studying Judges, I just felt like I needed to go, you know, take a shower or something. It's just awful in the book of Judges. Well, if you know your Bible history, you're reading in the book of Joshua, things seem to be going pretty good, right? Everything's just steady and going forward like they should under Joshua's leadership. Why is there then such a sudden change when you get to the time of the Judges? Judges 2 verse 7, I think, sheds light on that. Judges 2 verse 7, there the Bible says that the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. You know what this passage highlights, I think, in just one little verse? It highlights the very calm and steadying influence that Joshua had on the entire nation of Israel. Just the way that Joshua did things. His faith. The fact that he stood for righteousness. The fact that he and his family said, we're going to serve the Lord even if nobody else does. Judges 2 verse 7 is giving us a clue that the very force of Joshua's character, it had a powerful influence on all the people of Israel, in fact, even for several years after his death. Now that's the influence of just one person. And of course, the Bible is filled with example after example after example of individuals who exerted their influence, some for good, and unfortunately many more for evil. But it does let us know that there is power in influence. And we know that to be true, don't we? I just think kind of almost inherently we know that to be true. Young people, if all of our friends at school, if they all start wearing their baseball caps backwards, it's not going to be long before we're doing what? We're going to be wearing our caps backwards as well. And please don't say that that's not going to happen. You think about that guy, I don't know how many years ago it was, and I don't know who the guy was, but what about the guy who started that trend of wearing his pants like down to here, and the boxers are showing? I don't know who that guy was, but that became a thing. It became a fad. People started doing it. They were influenced by that one guy. And of course, right now, all of the adults are saying, yes, yes, young people, pay attention to Mr. Josh. He'll tell you all about this stuff. As if adults, as if we're somehow immune to this as well. Some of you adults, some of you own a pair of bell bottoms and have them in the back of your closet. Yes. What are you doing with those still in your closet? I don't know. But why did people wear bell bottoms? We look at that now and it's like, what were people thinking? Well, of course, bell-bottoms were very popular back in the 60s and the 70s. Influential people, movers and shakers, they wore bell-bottoms. They were cool back then, and so it didn't take long before many other people started wearing bell-bottoms. You see, influence has powerful effects on everyone, and that includes even ourselves. It can cause us to decide how we're going to dress. It can cause us to decide what our interests are, what kind of words come out of our mouths, where it is that we go, what kind of friends that we hang out with, just the very way that we live. We need to realize right from the get-go, influence carries power. All of us right now probably are thinking of the people who have most influenced our lives. How maybe a grandparent or a teacher or a very close friend, or a brother or a sister in Christ helped to shape and mold us into who we are today. And that's a wonderful thing to think about, but of course, believing in the power of someone else's influence, that's not the same thing as believing in the power of my influence. And that is why, secondly, this evening, we do need to understand some things about the power of our own influence. You know, sometimes we trick ourselves into thinking, little old me, I could never influence anybody. I'm a nobody. Nobody pays attention to me. Nobody's watching me. I can't really change things and change other people and change the world simply by the way that I live. I'm never going to have that kind of influence. Well, let me just say something about that. Let me say, first of all, that that's probably correct. But then let me say, secondly, that's probably not correct. Let me explain what I mean by that. There are, I believe, two basic kinds of influence. There is, first of all, what I would call conscious influence. That's where we know that other people are focused on us. They are looking at us. They are paying attention to us to set the standard, set the example, and to set the agenda for them and for others. It's when we know people are looking to us to see what we're doing. That, for example, would be like those fashion designers over in Paris. People look to them to set the standard for the fashion trends that go on in our world. Why people do that, I don't know. Those are the same goofballs who gave us the bell bottoms. But people look to Paris to see what to wear. But you know what? In a spiritual sense, that would also describe people like the Apostle Paul. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." Paul was aware, as an apostle, he was aware that people had their eyes on him. They were fixated on him. They knew that he was setting the example. He was setting the standard for all kinds of Christians who were watching him. That is a very conscious kind of influence. And if you're here this evening and you're thinking to yourselves, "Oh, Josh, nobody looks at me like that. Nobody is watching me closely like a hawk to see if I'm setting the standard for everybody else," then I should say to you, you might be right about that. You might be right about that. You may not exert all kinds of conscious influence. The media may not be camping at your doorstep with a microphone in your face to ask you your opinion about the important debate of chocolate versus vanilla. Chocolate is the right answer every time. But people may not be looking at you in that sort of conscious kind of way. But I said there were two kinds of influence. What about this other kind? What about unconscious influence? This is the kind of influence that all of us are utilizing, whether we even realize it or not, that we all utilize in small ways, through small gestures and small deeds, every single day. Jesus talks about that. Would you look in Matthew chapter 10? In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus tells us that our unconscious influence, that small things actually can really add up. That our unconscious influence can be highly effective for Him and for His cause. In Matthew chapter 10, I'm reading in verse 42. There Jesus says, Matthew 10, 42, "Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water." Every time I read that passage, I think about a little Dixie cup, just with a little cup of water. "Even just a small cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, then truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Unconscious influence, it often matters a whole lot more than we even realize. Whether it's just a kind word, whether it's a note of encouragement, whether it's just saying to somebody very genuinely, "I'm praying for you." Those kinds of things are not big, gigantic acts where we say, "Look out, world, stop the presses, I'm about to influence somebody now." No, those are just small, quiet deeds that end up making a significant impact for the Lord. A cup of cold water. If you're still here in Matthew, just turn over a page or two. Look in chapter 13. In Matthew 13, this is one of Jesus' shortest parables. In Matthew 13, look in verse 33. Matthew 13, 33, Jesus told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened." Now, I don't know a lot about baking things, but leaven, I do know, is small.
It's just a teeny, tiny ingredient. But it ends up affecting that whole loaf of bread, doesn't it? Leaven works very slowly, and in some ways it works kind of secretly. You can't even see it doing it, what it's doing. But it ends up having an enormous effect in the end. Over time, leaven really works. And your unconscious influence, it is operating in that very same way. I remember a preacher telling the story one time about a nurse who worked at a local hospital who was converted to Christ because she just kept seeing people from the local congregation just coming there to the hospital like almost every single day, visiting folks and talking with folks and praying with folks and trying to cheer folks up. Whenever somebody was sick, whether it was somebody within the congregation or a relative or just a friend that was in the hospital, this church just had people there at that hospital, I mean just constantly, visiting folks, praying for them, trying to lift their spirits. And after seeing these, she started seeing the same faces time and time and time again. Eventually the woman just had to ask, "Hey, where are you people from? What church do you people associate with?" You see what happened there? That woman saw and observed some things, and she wanted to know about genuine Christianity. Now, I want you to bear in mind that nobody from that congregation said, "Oh, look at what time it is. Got to get down to the hospital today. Got to have some influence on that nurse who I know is watching me." That's not the way that worked. Nobody said, "I need to go down there and consciously do this." No. They were just going and they were offering those cups of cold water. They were just going and they were just being leaven. They were practicing genuine Christianity. It wasn't something earth-shaking. It wasn't world-changing. It wasn't done with all kinds of fanfare and ballyhoo, but it really made a difference. And as a result, the kingdom of God was expanded because they exerted their influence in the right direction. Jesus says that cups of cold water, little bits of leaven, unconscious influence, it makes a difference. And I say all of that because you and I, we need to stop fooling ourselves about that. We need to stop telling ourselves that, "Oh, my influence doesn't make a difference. I don't even think I even have any influence." We got to stop that. Because when we tell ourselves those kinds of things, what ends up happening is we end up living very careless and sloppy Christianity. Do you know what I mean by that? When we tell ourselves, "Oh, it doesn't matter what kind of television shows I watch in the privacy of my home," not thinking that when we're at work and we're discussing with our coworkers that godless, immoral television show or movie, what people are doing is they are shaking their heads and they're saying, "I thought he was a Christian. What's he doing watching a show like that?" Or ladies, whenever we tell ourselves, "Oh, it doesn't matter how I dress, that doesn't really affect other people," not realizing that as we parade out in public in immodest apparel, what people are saying to one another is, "Doesn't she go to church? What in the world is she doing dressing like that out in public?" Or gentlemen, whenever we tell ourselves, "Oh, it doesn't matter what kind of language I use, that's just not that big of a deal," not understanding that whenever we spout off those four-letter words because we want to look all tough and macho around our buddies, what they're doing is they're thinking of another word, a nine-letter word, right across our profile, hypocrite. That's the word they're thinking of. When we tell ourselves that how we live, it makes no real difference at all, what happens is we miss opportunities. We miss opportunities to encourage, opportunities to help, opportunities to give a smile or to say a kind word, opportunities through our influence to connect with people. And really when we talk about evangelism, that's really where it all starts, is we're connecting with other individuals so that we can then point them to the cross of Christ. We can begin drawing them to the kingdom of God. I'll say again, the world may not camp at your doorstep, but that doesn't make Jesus' charge in Matthew chapter 5 any less valid for us. Jesus tells us that in small ways, we can all have a big effect for His kingdom. And so somebody's maybe saying right now, "Okay, I got you. I believe that. I believe in the power of influence. And I believe that the Bible teaches my influence has power. What do I need to do?
This is where the rubber meets the road. Where's the application here?
How do we do that? How do we develop the kind of influence that Jesus is talking about here?
Well, that is third step.
What exactly does it take to build our influence? Now, before I talk about this, I do need to issue a word of caution and warning. Whenever we talk about building our influence, we really are talking about how we live outwardly. We're talking about what people can see in us and in our lives. And that always needs to be met with a certain amount of caution and care. Because there were people in Jesus' day who were really, really, really into their outward appearance, making sure that everybody saw them as being just super religious and super righteous. And who were those people? They were called the Pharisees. And although the Pharisees had influence, they did, they didn't really have influence for good. Mostly their influence was designed to bully people and to intimidate people into thinking, you're not nearly as righteous as I am. You're not nearly as holy and as good as I am. I'm so right. I'm so pure. I'm so much better than you. That's not what we're shooting for. That is not what we are looking for this evening. We are looking to build the right kind of influence. To do that, I want to direct yourself to a passage that maybe you might not normally think of in this connection. And it's in the Old Testament. It's in Isaiah 61. Just go there. We'll spend the last few minutes in Isaiah chapter 61. And I think this passage will prove to be very helpful in developing the kind of influence that Jesus wants His people to have. I read some things that a brother had wrote in an article about Isaiah 61, and it really got my gears to turning. And I tried to kind of take some of those ideas and adapt them into my own to think about how we build our influence. Isaiah 61 is a wonderful prophecy about the time of the Messiah. Notice with me, if you will, just the first three verses here. And these verses may sound familiar to you because these are the very verses that Jesus is reading in the temple or in the synagogue in Luke, the fourth chapter. Read with me in Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. This message was originally given to a people who were just beaten down in sin. And it is a message that they needed to hear because it was a message of gladness. It is a message that says some things about cheerfulness. In fact, did you notice all the happy language throughout that text? Good news. Liberty to the captives. Opening the prison doors. No longer are you going to be in prison. The oil of gladness. The garment of praise. You can't get out of Isaiah's prophecy that the time of the Messiah is going to be just this dark, gloomy, sad, depressing time. No! The time of the Messiah is going to be a time of great joy, good news, glad tidings. Now, can I ask this? How is it that some have managed to make Christianity out to sound like it is just the most miserable and dreadful life you could possibly live? That being a Christian, it's just misery. That there's never a place for joy and gladness. We all just walk around like Puritans with sour looks on our faces. And we just don't exude any kind of happiness. That it's just dreary and sad because we don't get to live it up like them out there. They're the ones having a good time, but we can't ever have a good time. There's no joy in being a Christian. But can I ask you, if we are truly the followers of Jesus the Christ, if we are the followers of the one who said, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly, then can I ask you, should there not be something about our Christianity that just lends itself to cheerfulness? Shouldn't some of that cheer and joy be finding its way out of our insides and working itself out in our lives? Should we not, just very candidly, should we not be the happiest people on the face of the earth? You know, right here really, I think, is just a baseline beginning for being an influencer. You want to be salt and light? Here we go. Are you happy to be a Christian? What a powerful question that is. Are you glad to be a child of God? I would hope, and I'm not getting amens right now, but I'm hoping everybody inside is saying yes. You know, we are blessed in so many ways. Every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have hope for the life that's hereafter. We have purpose in this life. The list goes on and on and on. So many wonderful things about being a Christian. Are you glad to be a child of God? And if you are, then shouldn't some of that be showing? Shouldn't some of that, you know, be leaking out of you, out of your ears, or out of somewhere so that other people can see that? Especially in a world and in a time where things are so dark, in a world that is in much need of good news and glad tidings. I want to be careful about this. This does not mean, and I don't want anybody leaving here tonight pretending to be cheerful if you're not. Don't do that. That's hypocrisy. We don't want to be putting on some kind of an artificial smile and we're acting happy. No, that's not what I intend at all here. But what it does mean is it means that Oscar the Grouch cannot represent Christianity. And neither can you if you're going to be Oscar's twin. That's just not going to work. There is something about Christianity that ought to lend itself to cheerfulness, to joy, to happiness. You want to be salt and you want to be light? Then brother or sister, quit walking around looking like you're sucking on a sour dill pickle all the time. And instead, let the joyfulness of Jesus Christ and let that cheerfulness of Christianity just be exuding out of your pores. That has influence. That has power on others. You do that, you'll be an influence for the cause of Christ. Keep reading in Isaiah's prophecy. Look in verse 4. In verse 4, Isaiah continues. He says that in the time of the Messiah, they shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend to your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Isaiah speaks here in verses 4, 5, and 6 of the consecration of the people of God. Isaiah talks about how in the time of the Messiah, the people of God, they will live differently from the rest of this world. I think that's very evident when you look right there in verse 6 when he says, you will be called the priests of the Lord. And Peter, of course, builds upon that idea, incorporates that into 1 Peter chapter 2 in verses 9 and 10 when he says that we are a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possessions that we may proclaim His excellencies. That's who we are. We are priests. And what that means is that means that we are set apart. That means that we are consecrated from the world and consecrated to the Lord. That means that we are called to live lives of purity and discipline and holiness and righteousness. And what that means, practically speaking, and I'll not belabor this point because I talked about that a bit this morning, but what that means is, just at a very base level, is that means I must never say or do or be involved in something that opposes the values of the kingdom of God. That, you know what, that as a Christian, I just recognize there's just some things I cannot do. Maybe I did do them once upon a time, but I just cannot do those things anymore. I am consecrated to the Lord. Can I illustrate that for you? Do you know what happens to a Coca-Cola delivery man if he is caught on the job drinking Pepsi? I used to know a guy who was a Coke delivery guy.
And he once told me in no uncertain terms that if he was ever caught in public drinking a Pepsi or a Pepsi product, he would get fired on the spot. Why is that? Well, Coca-Cola is involved in a soda pop war with the people over at Pepsi. And they take that war very, very seriously. Their drivers, their delivery men, their employees, they are not to be over here dabbling in the enemy's product. If you're going to be a Coke guy, you got to be a Coke guy through and through. Don't be over here messing in the opposition. Do you understand then the parallel to Christianity? There's a war going on in the religious world too. We are at war with the forces of darkness, Satan, and the things of this world. I think about what James says in James 1 verse 27 when he talks about the characteristics of pure and undefiled religion. One of those characteristics is that we keep ourselves unstained, unspotted from the world. We're not going to be over here dabbling in the enemy's product. How then, can I ask, how then can we possibly influence others for Christ if we're over here dabbling in the enemy's product, when in reality what is happening is we are the ones under the influence and not actually the influencer? We need to understand that we are called as God's people to consecration. Others need to see that. They need to see that we are different. You know what? They don't go to those kinds of movies. They don't watch those kinds of shows. They don't use that kind of language. They don't wear those kinds of clothing. If those don't see that in our lives, then we're not going to have any of that saltiness that Jesus talks about. Let's wrap up the prophecy in Isaiah 61. Look with me in verses 7 through 10. In Isaiah 61 and verse 7, in the time of the Messiah, Isaiah says that instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of honor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. And I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring, verse 9, their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring of the Lord that He has blessed. I want you to please notice here, let's read verse 10 as well. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. What Isaiah says here is that in the time of the Messiah, there will be just a certain confidence in the way that God's people live their lives. Would you notice specifically verse 9 again? That their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the people. All who see them, they're going to acknowledge that, you know what? Those people, God's people, they are an offspring of the Lord, and look at how the Lord has blessed them. I want to be very clear as I talk here about confident living. This is not cockiness. This is not arrogance. This is us not, you know, we're not walking around acting like we're better than people out in the world. But I will say this. Whenever there is inner joy, and whenever there is holy living, then I'm going to tell you what naturally follows is there's going to be some confidence in our step as we live here upon this earth. And why? Because we know where we're anchored. We know that we are anchored in the Lord. Back in 2008, my grandmother, she was dying of cervical cancer. And so she came to the county attorney's office where I was working at the time, and she needed to meet with the paralegal because she wanted to get some legal stuff in order, and she wanted to change some things about wills and deeds and stuff along those lines. And so the paralegal in our office, Kathy was her name, and Kathy was not a Christian. But Kathy sat down with my grandma and grandpa for the better part of, I think, like 2 hours and just working with her about these things. And during the course of that time, she spent a lot of time just talking with her and getting to know her. And Kathy came to me afterwards, and she sat down in my office and she said, "Josh, I've never met anybody like your grandmother before. This woman is dying, right?" And I said, "Yeah, she's dying." And Kathy said she has a way about her as she thinks about death and knows that it is quickly approaching. She said, I don't think I've ever seen that in anybody before. She had a certain confidence about her. And she said, I couldn't help but just ask her, Miss Reynolds, what is it that you know that I don't? And that then opened the door for my grandmother to just say a few very simple words about Christ and about the gospel. And that had a long-lasting effect. Kathy, for several years after that, would often tell me about how she just never forgets just the very confident way in which my grandmother was staring down death. She was living out her final days with a confident expectation that she knew where she was going when this life was over. And you know what that says to me? That says to me that people are looking to us. They are. They're looking to us to see if we have that in our lives. You know, people today, they've looked and they've tried and they've tested all of the fake spirituality that's out there, all the things that pass for religion and for Christianity today. And you know what? They're fed up with it. They found that it's shallow and it's empty and it doesn't give real purpose and meaning to their lives. But you do have that. You're living it. You're living it out in your day-to-day walk. I think about that song we sing from time to time, "We're Marching to Zion." You thought about that? We are marching to Zion. We know where we're going. It doesn't say we're limping into Zion. We're barely crawling into Zion. Maybe we'll get to go to Zion. No, we're marching there. We're going to heaven. We know where we stand. And you know what? When we live those convictions out, that has power. And I'm saying to you this evening that if you will carry yourself in such a way, speak and act and conduct yourself in a way that lets people know, I am confident of who my Redeemer is. I know what He expects from me. I have His Word. I'm living that out in my life to the best of my ability. What will happen is you will draw people to the Lord. People will want that, and they will want to know how to get that. That is the power of your influence. Would you notice how Isaiah concludes this great prophecy? Isaiah 61, look at verse 11. He says that in the time of the Messiah, that as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Isaiah says that God is doing a great work. And that great work in the time of the Messiah, it will come through His people. People who are living in a certain kind of way. People who live in a way that has powerful influence on a world that is lost in sin around them. These ideas, it seems to me, very much provide for us some critical keys for being the salt of the earth and the light of this world. This is what it means to be an influencer. And what you and I need to be doing right now is honestly asking ourselves, am I using my influence for the cause of Jesus? Or am I telling myself, oh, my influence doesn't matter. I'm a nobody. Nobody's paying attention to me. And as a result, I'm blundering around and I am pushing people away from the kingdom of God. You have the ability to be a preserving influence, a guiding force to a lost and dying world. I say that to the older people. I say that to the younger people. But you know what? Young or old, that's only going to happen if you and I are willing to rise to the challenge of being salt and light. One man once said, "It is better to light a single candle than to curse the darkness." And I think Jesus would agree with that. Because Jesus says in Matthew 5 that your life is that candle. And so let your light shine for Him. It may be this evening, as you get your songbook out and turn it to the song that's been selected as a song of invitation. It may be this evening, brother or sister, that you are recognizing that you have, in some way, you have compromised your influence. Maybe it's been just through carelessness and neglect. Maybe it's been something more overt and you know that you did it and there's just no excuse for it. What you need to know, first of all, is that you have brought reproach upon the Lord and upon His church. And you need to know that you have damaged your influence. You need to know as well, though, brother or sister, that God is calling you to repentance, to come back to Him, to turn to Him now. Sometimes we say, well, there's time and opportunity. Let's get even more direct. Now, right now, make that right with God. He is ready and willing to forgive you if you will but seek His face. Let me extend an invitation as well to any in attendance this evening who are not children of God. As I've talked this evening, really, you've kind of been on the outside looking in. But I hope you've seen this evening that what God calls for His people to be is a very high and noble task. And you ought to want to be a part of that. Because of what Jesus did for you on the cross of Calvary, you have the opportunity to have all of your sins washed away by confessing your faith in Jesus as Lord, being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. You can be added to God's family this evening. You can then join the rest of us, taking your rightful place and exerting your influence in a positive way for God's great kingdom. Can we help someone this evening in some way to respond to the invitation? If so, would you make your way down front? Do that while we stand and while we sing.